to all those who are able to participate. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you can see from the screen behind me, the title of this morning's sermon is According to Grace. According to Grace. And as I was thinking about this chapter as a whole, but even the chapter to come, which is going to... Whoa. Are you awake now? Can you hear me now? The old cell phone commercial, right? It's going to expand on even the concept of grace, expand on the necessity and the essence of the gospel being centered in the gracious disposition of God towards those who don't deserve it. And when you think about even the gospel message, the salvation message as it relates to the penalty that's owed for as a result of man's sinfulness, and you think about what is the essence of the gospel or the good news as it relates to how can a sinful man ever be brought into a right standing with a holy and righteous God? The bad news is man is estranged from God as a result of being identified with ungodliness, sinfulness, unrighteousness. And the good news of the Bible says that man, though deserving to remain estranged from God for all of eternity, that man is capable of being brought into a right standing with a holy God, being accepted by God on the basis of righteousness being credited to that sinner's account that's not of himself. Righteousness that is supplied by God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, so that that righteousness could be applied to this delinquent and bankrupt account, and that sinner could be brought into a right standing on the basis of faith, apart from the works of the law. So you think about the essence of the good news. A sinner is declared to be righteous before God on the basis of that imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ being credited to his or her account. And that's the moment he or she responds in faith. Now, this is the means by which a guilty sinner can enjoy this right relationship with the holy God. That is the way that we could say, I can be near to God. I can have that intimacy with God. It's made possible by the shed blood of Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection on behalf of those who don't deserve it. Now, we understand the term grace means unmerited favor, God doing for man what man does not deserve, what man cannot work for, what man cannot earn, all motivated by God's desperate love for mankind, but also his holiness and inability to just overlook sin. But in his love, he has to find a way to deal with sin, so he sends Jesus Christ to become sin for us. And you think about the gospel message, it's actually quite simple if you can figure out that the essence of it is, it's not of you, it's not of works, it has nothing to do with what you can do for God. It's all about God and his love and what he wanted to do for man. Now that's simple on one hand, but yet it's rejected by nearly all, because it excludes the one thing we want, desperately desire to be a part of the gospel, the part of the salvation plan is, and that's that we would have some key critical role in it. And even those who understand that the gospel is grace of God, it's faith, it's not of works, and those people are saved from the penalty of sin, even many of them, because it's so tempting to want to insert self into this equation, they then start believing that somehow they must now preserve their salvation. They must now do something to keep the salvation that God provided. They must now figure out some way to insert human effort and works into the plan of salvation. And the truth is, the Bible says no. You live the Christian life the same way that you're saved. You don't do anything to get it. You don't do anything to keep it or preserve it or maintain it either. And so slowly but surely, the Bible chips away at a mentality that thinks that that's the approach to God. And the more that you look at the pages of Scripture, the more that you see that the whole storyline is man needs God to do for them what they cannot do for themselves. When man is depending on God, he thrives. When man is operating independent for God, focused on the horizontal realm, not looking vertically, not in this posture of rest, that person is not thriving. That person is struggling. That person remains separate from God, even in the sense of justification. See, God's rescue plan is made possible because he loves you and wants to live life with you. His rescue or salvation plan involved the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and it was provided according to grace, our title this morning. It was provided according to grace in that it was undeserved. It was unmerited. It was not of works. So as was mentioned last week, going all the way back to chapter 3, verse 21, Paul has been introducing his argument that justification, being declared to be righteous, is by grace. It's through faith, and it's apart from the works of the law. And now in chapter 4, Paul has been presenting additional evidence to support his claim. And we looked at the first half of the chapter last week, including some very critical verses that says this, back up to verse 4, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." It's an earned reward. If you could work your way to heaven, it wouldn't be grace. But the Bible consistently says it's grace. So if it's going to be grace, it can't be of works. So we go to verse 5, "But to him who does not work, but instead what? Believes on him who does the justifying," God, "on him who justifies the ones who deserve it," no, "the ones who are desperately seeking God," no, "the ones who are ungodly." The one who believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith now is accounted for righteousness. And that's the essence of what we covered even last week. And so we're going to pick up now the second half of chapter 4 as Paul continues to expand on this example of Abraham as a proof. He's using the story of Abraham as a proof to his, primarily his Jewish audience that he's writing to, who thinks that a part of the reason that they have a better access to God or they have a superiority, a spiritual superiority to all others is because they're God's chosen nation, because God made covenant promises with them, because they had the law that was given to them that they were seeking to abide by and live under the law that must have had a part in or been a component to how they would be more prone to justification than anyone else. And the message is no. Don't you remember, friends, as he's sort of speaking to them, don't you remember that Abraham was justified as a result of his faith before he ever was even given God's promise? That salvation comes as a result of God's promise, not the law. The law was not intended to bring salvation. That was not its purpose. It was intended to set apart. It was intended to make somebody a distinct and peculiar nation, a nation of priests. It was intended to put a hedge around them and protect them as adolescents, not adult children. It was intended to have many purposes, including the New Testament tells us it was intended, in Galatians you can read, to make us aware of sin. Because now there's a standard to compare to. It was intended to bring us to Christ because it would condemn us. It would show us that we're guilty. It would prove man's guilt. And there was other purposes as well. But as you're thinking about that mentality, that's what Paul's addressing. And he's saying, how could it be true that your justification is coming because of your religious endeavors? How could that be true? Abraham, the forefather of this nation, was justified as a Gentile before he was ever, the law was even given, specifically 430 years earlier. So how could that be true? That's the essence of this logical appeal that Paul has been making in chapter 4. So if I'm already losing you, that's the essence of chapter 4 here. And tune back in next week when we pick up with chapter 5. But let's dive into the second half here and let's read these additional verses, picking up in verse 13 where we left off. Romans chapter 4, verse 13, if you're not there. "For the promise that he would," speaking of the promise to Abraham, "for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law. That promise was through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void," if that's the means of becoming an heir, "then faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because God already said that Abraham was an heir. He was justified on the basis of his faith, not on the basis of being a Jew or law-keeping. Verse 15, "because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression." Stated right here, one of the purposes of the law. Verse 16, therefore it is of faith, that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, meaning not just Jews, but all the seed of Abraham, which is Jews and Gentiles, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the same kind of faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, meaning he's writing to a split audience of Jews and Gentiles in the church here in Rome, not that it was one church, but the churches that would read this. Verse 17, as it is written, I have made you a father of, catch this, many nations. Old Testament reference, in the presence of him whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. That's the kind of God you have, by the way. That kind of God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which don't even exist as if they do. Verse 18, who, contrary to hope, this is Abraham, in hope believed, even though there was no basis for hope, he believed anyway, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. That was a part of the Abrahamic covenant. It dealt with descendants or seed, dealt with land being promised, and dealt with a universal blessing that through you or through your seed, all of the nations of the world will be blessed. Verse 19, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, meaning he wasn't thrown off by that. Verse 20, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, meaning righteousness being imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us, how? Justification by faith, who believe in him who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. Righteousness will be imputed to us too, if that's the case. We have that same kind of belief, faith, as Abraham. Who was delivered, speaking of Jesus Christ, up because of our offenses. He was wounded for our iniquities. He was chastised for our peace. With his stripes we are healed, as Isaiah says. And he was raised because of our justification. His death, burial, and resurrection was for us so that we could be brought into a right standing with God again on the basis of faith. Let's dive in a little bit deeper into these verses, and let's pick up with verses 13 through 15. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law. That's not how it was made, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, if only those, and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, it shows us that we're sinners, it shows us that we're guilty. It was intended, again, for other very good purposes, as I mentioned. But one of the things that it does is when you compare yourself to God's righteous standards, you ought to be completely and totally convinced, I can't measure up. If my access to God is going to be on the basis of me following all of these tenets of the law, even looking at this from a Jewish perspective, the tenets of the civil law, the ceremonial law, the moral law, all of these different facets, if my righteousness is going to depend on my success in doing that, I'm hopeless. There's no hope for me whatsoever. My justification is not going to come on that basis, because anyone being honest says, it's not just that I'm doing better at keeping it than others. That's not the standard. The standard isn't others. The standard is all of God's statutes. How good are you doing? Well, certainly not that well, because I'm violating many of them. I'm giving myself a pass for all the ones that I'm not following, and I'm finding pride in the things that I'm being able to follow or successful at through my human strength. God's like, that's not how somebody's ever going to be justified. My standard is perfect righteousness. I'm not somewhat holy. I'm perfectly holy. And so if you're not, and the law certainly revealed that, then Houston, we have a problem. We need a savior. We've got a real predicament that we're facing. I'm not holy. The only way I can have access to God is to be holy or righteous. If something isn't done about this, I'm going to spend all of eternity separate from my savior, the one who loved me. And there's where the redemptive work of Christ comes in, and I hope that's kind of falling into place. So as we unpack this, Paul is continuing to present his case for justification by grace through faith and apart from works or law-keeping, and he keeps reinforcing his argument. Now, he stated the conclusion to all this back in chapter 3, verse 28. Turn back there. He already said, we conclude this. And now chapter 4 has been building on further evidence or proofs that this must be the case. He said, therefore, we conclude what? We conclude that man is justified, brought into a right standing with God, by faith, apart from the deeds of the law. That's the statement. That's the summary statement that all men have to be confronted with in order to understand the gospel. All men have to accept that truth in order to be saved. It's that simple. And so Paul is spending chapters on this because people will not accept the simplicity of it's all God, it's not you. So we saw that in verse 28. Now the focus here is still connecting the universal blessing of the world to Jews and Gentiles alike to the unconditional promise of God to Abraham that was covered in verses 11 and 12. So when we come into verses 13 through 15, that's your immediate context, this idea that these promises were made to Abraham, but on behalf of all people in terms of the universal blessing. Now, what he's saying here is that this promise was made prior to the law being given. That's one of the basis for the argument that the law could never justify. You could never justify by law keeping, especially when you realize that all mankind are law breakers. So we would never be described, if we're being honest, as law keepers. Anyone being honest, if they were going to describe themselves in terms of the law, they would describe themselves as a law breaker, not a law keeper. And so as you're thinking about this, I want you to turn, if you will, to Galatians chapter 3, because I just want to show you that this is part of the logical appeal that Paul makes in more than one place. Justification cannot come from keeping the law because people were justified before God long before the law was ever given. Galatians chapter 3. I'm going to put it up on the screen here if you don't have a Bible with you this morning. But this is just for page turning. It's nice to remember, stay familiar with how does the layout of my Bible go. So we have 1st and 2nd Corinthians and then Galatians and then Ephesians, Philippians, and so on. So chapter 3, verse 17 says this, and this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed, meaning this promise that was made by God to Abraham, before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. The law didn't make the promise of no effect. The promise came first. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise. It can't be both. It's one or the other. And the promise, of course, predates the law by 430 years. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. If you're not sure what the basis in God's plan is for salvation, it's from promise that God says, through you, all of the nations of the world would be blessed. And he made that promise to Abraham on the basis of Abraham having been justified already before the promise, on the basis of faith, responding to God's truth. God gave Abraham a certain amount of truth to respond to. Abraham believed God. And we're going to see that in a bit. See, this promise was made to a Gentile man who is justified by faith apart from the works. It wasn't, had nothing to do with being Jewish, had nothing to do with the law. That came later. And that's what he's trying to appeal to on the basis of logic. If Abraham was justified by faith apart from works, then how can you be arguing now that justification is conditioned on man following the law or being Jewish? I guess I'm beating a dead horse to some extent. Now this phrase here, for the promise that he would be heir of the world. Heir of the world just refers there, we already touched on this previously in this chapter, Abraham's connection to all future believers, Gentiles and Jews, as a spiritual forefather in terms of what? In terms of genetics? In terms of ethnicity? No, in terms of what? Faith. That's what connected them together. So if we're going to kind of paraphrase this first part of it, verse 13, we might have kind of this. God's promise to Abraham was based not on his keeping the law, but on a right relationship with God, the justification. That's what justification means, being declared to be in a right standing with a holy God. On a right relationship with God that comes by faith. He goes on then to explain that this is the only logical conclusion. You can either be an heir through faith, which is what he's talking about, being an heir. He's talking about all believers being heirs. You can be an heir through faith, which means it was undeserved. It's connected to God's grace. Or through works, law-keeping, which then would be deserved. But it can't be both. Justification is either by God's grace according to God's promise, or it's through human effort. You can't mix the two. And that's what even many churches that you could go sit in on, even this morning, on a Sunday morning, in the United States of America, you could sit in a church and you would hear that Jesus Christ died on Calvary for the sins of the world, and then you would hear about now what you need to do in order to be saved. What you need to do to supplement the work of Jesus Christ. What you could add to this. What the human effort components are going to be. And it may be given subtly. It may be given very overtly as a checklist of items that you must now do in order to appropriate this gracious offering of salvation that God makes through the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ. It'll be something, though, besides just accept it. Just believe it. Just depend on it. Just change your mind about what you were trusting in and trust in Jesus Christ alone. It'll be something different than that. And so that's still something that is a natural tendency. That's why Paul is addressing it so heavy-handedly here in God's word in this section of Romans. Now, God's promise to Abraham, we have to remember this. Remember, he's appealing to logic. God's promise to Abraham was unilateral. He didn't ask Abraham to promise anything in return. It was unconditional, meaning there was no strings attached. Abraham had to do nothing. God just said, I am making these promises to you, and what kind of a God do we have? A promise-making God and a promise-keeping God. And so that's the storyline even of the Bible, as you see that you find through God's promises that a lot of the movement of the story starting with Genesis working toward Revelation is that God makes promises and then that God keeps those promises. So in a sense, those covenants, they really drive the storyline of the Bible. If you're sort of confused about what I'm talking about there, it's this idea that God, an author, wrote us a book. He spoke through men to write it, but yet it was all spoken. God breathed every word literally inspired by God. God gave us his book. And it has an order to it. It has chronology to it. It has context. And as we read through it, we see, okay, there's more being revealed. It's progressively being explained. A lot of it is explained, though, in the context of these covenant promises that God is making to different people. And as God makes those promises, then we see God now has to keep those promises, and the story sort of is driven, in a sense, by that. Hope that makes some sense to you. So we have this idea that God's promise here, it was unilateral, it was unconditional, and it represented an expression of his grace, which could only be appropriated by faith. If only those that were of the law, meaning the Jews, could be justified, then God's promise to Abraham, based on justification by faith, it says here in our text, is made void in verses 14 and 15. If only those of the law could be justified, then God's promise to Abraham, which was based on justification by faith, is made void. That means to be nullified or made empty. And the reality is that the law never justifies. It only condemns because man always violates it. Now, I'm not saying that's the only purpose of the law. I'm saying that is what the effect of seeing God's standards is to see that I fall short. I'm a lawbreaker. And so if we're going to paraphrase verses 14 and 15, it might go something like this. If God's promise is only for those who are of the law, through law keeping, then justification by faith is invalidated. And the unconditional gracious nature of God's promise is nullified. In fact, the law always condemns those who try to obey it. The only way to avoid breaking the law is to have no law to break. And that's what he's saying. It's a little bit interesting language, I guess, when it says, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. The idea there is the only way to have no transgressions is to have no law or no standard. If there's no standard, then you wouldn't be violating a standard. Therefore, you'd be law-keeping. As soon as a standard is given, that represents God's righteousness, man, when operating independent from God, is going to always fall short of that standard. The only way that man could ever be spiritually successful is because of the regeneration that occurs when God makes alive something that was dead, when God indwells us in our current day with the Holy Spirit, so that we'd have the opportunity, by focusing our attention, keeping our gaze fixed on the author and finisher of our faith, looking to Jesus, as we're vertically minded, as we're heavenly minded, as we have a dependent posture, then God, through the power of his Spirit, can work through that yielded vessel. God can take his power and he can move in our lives so that his light is shown into the darkness of the places and the spaces that he brings us. But not because we're so focused on getting busy for God, working hard for God, doing something for God. It's because we're finally in a posture of rest where we're allowing God to work through us and we're saying, channels only, blessed Master. Not I, but Christ living in me. When we have that posture, then God can shine his light through broken vessels, broken things like you and I, as he becomes, makes us perfect in that sense, because his perfection is emanating from us, otherwise flawed individuals. So that's what the sense of 14 and 15 is. Now we get into 16. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace. Meaning, I just got done saying it's not of law keeping. So now what is it of? It's of faith that it might be according to grace, the title of this morning's sermon. So that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, to all of those, what it really means, but to all of those who have that kind of faith, who is the father of us all. So we see therefore here, it signals that now we're going to have a summary of this argument. We're going to have a summary of this point that is being made in verses 13 through 15. Sure, when we think about that, it might be sure, the promise might be sure, the promise is made stable, but the better word I would say is it's made valid. It's realized by faith. The promise is made sure. It's established only if it's by grace, through faith. It would not be established by us having to do something, because the original promise was unconditional and unilateral. It wasn't conditioned on us doing anything. And then, before I kind of break this down a little bit more, who is the father of us all? Again, same idea that I've touched on already. It connects back to verse 11, where you see that Abraham is referred to that he might be the father of all those who believe. Meaning, we become connected to Abraham because we have the same kind of faith. So we're connected in that sense, where Abraham is viewed as a spiritual father to both Jews and Gentiles, but to all those, in the sense that they both are saved exactly like he was saved, by faith alone, without the necessity of works. So when we're really kind of breaking down the thought of verse 16, it's this: the promised inheritance, what we're really talking about ultimately is justification here, but the promised inheritance, it's appropriated or it's received only by faith, not law-keeping, not Jewish ethnicity. It is given by grace as a free gift, meaning an unmerited favor from God. It's undeserved. It's available to all, not only Jews under the law, but it's available to all who have the same kind of faith, or faith like Abraham's is what he's referring to. In that sense, Abraham is the father of all who believe. I hope that's more clear to you. Now we look at verse 17. As it is written, I have made you, and it's just tying into that idea of father of all those who believe. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed. God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. See, Paul continues his thought by expanding on the example of Abraham having been justified by faith, or simply believing God and being the spiritual father of all those who have the same kind of faith, that believe. All of those who believe, he's connected to them, Jews and Gentiles. And so, the language here is a little bit confusing, but this is, I think, clearer. This is more the idea he's getting at. This is what the scriptures mean when God told him. So it kind of just jumps into a quote, but what he's saying is God had told him this: I have made you the father of many nations. In the sight of God, when you say in the presence of him, him is capitalized, that's God. So in the sight of God, that was true spiritually. Now remember, God made this promise because Abraham believed in God. But what did he believe about God? Well, some of this, though we don't know how much, because Abraham believed in God. Now, Abraham might have known some of this, but what he's really talking about is to this audience now. What do we know about God? This is what Paul is saying to these believers in the New Testament. What kind of God do we have that we're believing in? Now, Abraham believed in the God that he knew through the revelation that he had about God. We're believing in God as the further revelation that we have about who God is, what he's done, his character, his purpose in our lives. So what kind of God are we believing in? Well, this is the saying, a God who brings the dead back to life, who creates new things out of nothing is the idea there. Friends, maybe this is the nugget that you needed this morning. The God who's with you, who never leaves you or forsakes you, it's this kind of God that at a point in time you believed in terms of putting all of your eggs in the basket of trusting him to save you from the hell you deserve to a heaven you don't. That moment you became born again, you were adopted into God's family, and you were viewed by him as an adult child. Somebody who he says, I'll never fail you, I'll never let you go, I'll always be with you, my love for you could never change, nothing can separate you from my love. I'm be present in your life. I want to live life with you. I'm going to provide all that you need, not just some all that you need. Where you're insufficient, when you see that you're insufficient, I'm going to show you that your sufficiency is going to come from me. Tells us all those things. But sometimes we forget what kind of a God we're dealing with. At some point in time, we trusted God to save us, eternally save us from hell to heaven. But then as we go about life, does our faith maybe waver at times? Do we forget that that God that we're believing in is the kind of God that can take a dead thing, which is what we were. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were made alive by the person and work of Jesus Christ the moment that we put our faith in it. That's the kind of God we have, who takes dead things and brings them back to life, who can create new things out of nothing with his spoken word. Your God, your personal God, spoke the world into existence. That same God is the same today, yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. So what's changing then? Right? For those of you who are listening online, I was tapping my thinking, my head. The way we're seeing God, how we're trusting God, it's fluctuating. Not God isn't changing. So what a powerful verse. Verse 18 now. Who, this is Abraham, contrary to hope, in hope he believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. They shall be as the number of the sand and as the number of the stars, was what God had promised to him in the Abrahamic covenant. And so this is pretty straightforward, but here's maybe a little bit easier way to say the same thing. Even when there was no reason for hope, Abraham kept hoping. Man, I hope you can take that home today. Even when there was no reason for hope, Abraham kept hoping because he wasn't seeing any reason for hope in the human realm, the natural realm, the horizontal realm. But there's always reason for hope in the eternal realm, the vertical realm, the supernatural realm. Things are never truly hopeless, friends. And Abraham understood that. Even though from every objective measure on a human level, it was absolutely hopeless that he would have many future offspring. And we're going to get to that in a second. Absolutely hopeless. He was sexually dead. His wife was barren, incapable of childbirth on any human level. But a miracle working God said, that's true. But there's still reason for hope because I've made a promise. I'm always faithful and I'm a limitless God. There's nothing too hard for your God. So when there was no reason for hope, Abraham kept hoping. What did he do? Believing that he would literally physically become the father of many nations. He believed that. Why? Because God said it. For God had said to him, that's how many descendants you will have. Come to verse 19. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body. He wasn't stumbled by the practical realities of this, even though he was already dead. Sexually is what that's talking about, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. What we're getting at here is Abraham's faith did not weaken, even though at about 100 years of age, he figured his body was as good as dead, especially when it came to reproductive life. And so was Sarah's womb. This ties back to the statement of verse 17 that God gives life to what is dead. What kind of a God did Abraham have? The kind of God who gives life to the dead. That's probably what that's talking about in verse 17 versus actually talking about something dead being brought to life. But is God capable of bringing dead things back to life in any kind of a way? Yes. The same kind of a God who can raise people from the dead, who can spiritually take what is dead and make it alive, physically take what is dead and make it alive. In this context, he could take what was dead in the sense of the hopes of having children, and he, through his promise and his power, could make that a reality. Now we look at verses 20 through 22. Now Abraham did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, this section really is the climax of what we've been going through. This passage right here, these verses, of this whole section, this is the climax. The final summary of the argument. This argument that Abraham was justified by faith, by trusting, by believing God, taking God at his word. And when we dig into it, we see the first part of this, he did not waver. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. He did not waver. Now that does not mean, I want to make a few comments about this, this does not mean that Abraham never had doubts. His faith, just like yours and mine, was stronger at some times than others. It means that he avoided a deep-seated or a permanent attitude of distrust as it related to dependency or depending on the Lord. As a general rule, he learned to trust. As a general rule, he considered God to be faithful and reliable. That doesn't mean he always appropriated that understanding at every impasse in his life. Turn to Genesis chapter 17. I'm going to show you at least one example where that isn't the case. And it's in the context of this specific thing. The God's promise that he would have children, many heirs. It's funny because we always think about Sarah in terms of laughing at God about this promise, but this is, interestingly, Abraham, that's the one that's doing it. And again, if you don't have a Bible, I just clicked it up on the screen. For those of you who don't know where Genesis is, it's the very first book of our Bible. Genesis 17:17, this is a little bit after the promise. Just for the sake of time, we're just going to stick to this. But if you want to read more of the context, it's just that God has made this promise, and Abraham's saying in this moment, this is his response. Let's just read it. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" The idea is here, this is beyond human acceptance. This is beyond any human experience. Why is our faith limited by those kinds of things when we have a miracle-working God? A God who is not constrained by any human constraint. And yet when we face difficulties in our life, oftentimes we can only see it from a human evaluation perspective and say, there's no way. There's no way God could move and work in this scenario because it's hopeless. There's nothing that's hopeless with God. It doesn't mean that God is always going to bring about the outcomes that we're looking for, but it means that God, there's always hope in God, regardless of what it is that we're going through. God always has hope in our lives because we're always looking forward to the promises as far as I know how the story ends, like we had sang in a song of the month recently. You've already won. You've already won. The story already has an ending. The ending is that we will be with you again. That's the ending. And so there's room for hope, no matter what it is that we're going through, because this is just a step. This is just a stop, a temporary stop on the way to where I'm going. I'm not afraid because I know this is my temporary home, as I invoke Carrie Underwood. That's the kind of God that we have. But when you think about he did not waver, that's not true. There's plenty of times Abraham was just a guy. He was a guy who didn't get it right all the time. Go read his story. You'll see he didn't get it right all the time. He didn't trust God all the time. But yet he's described here as he did not waver through unbelief at God's promises. See, instead of having his life characterized by perpetual wavering, this is what this is talking about. What characterized Abraham's general response, not always his response, his general response to receiving God's promises, what characterized it instead of perpetual wavering in unbelief? Well, let's look at these next phrases. I'll flip back here. No, that was flipping forward. Okay, so instead of wavering at the promises of God through unbelief, let's look at these descriptions. He was strengthened in faith. He gave glory to God. And he was fully convinced that God was able to keep his promises. That describes his general response. That doesn't mean that Abraham always had this mentality. This is aspirational in a sense. This is what God wants your response to generally be day in and day out, to grow towards this becoming more and more a reality or a description of your thinking as you think about the promises that God has made to you. This was Abraham's response to the promises that God made to him generally. This is the response of a mature Christian growing in our faith towards this kind of thinking becoming the norm. Not constant on this side of glory, but the norm. He was strengthened in faith. He gave glory to God and he was fully convinced that God was able to keep his promises. And the idea here is that Abraham believed God despite the knowledge that what God had promised could not happen naturally. Abraham's faith grew as time passed, though he continued to sin and fail at times. He gave glory to God and had complete confidence that God was able to keep his promises. Makes me think about one of my favorite youth songs, He's Able. I know he's able. Am I living in that? Am I resting in that? Am I collapsing into that? Am I leaning into that in this moment? Maybe, maybe not. I ought to be. As the fixed fact, the reality is that he is able. I have a God who is able to move mountains. I have a God who's able to part the seas. I have a God who is able to speak creation into existence. I have a God who can raise from the dead. I have a God who can send food from heaven, make rainfall. I have a God who can turn bitter water into sweet water. Go through your mind, renew your mind with the promises from God's word and the stories from God's word and the remembrances from God's word, as they give you this sense that that's the kind of God I have. I can have complete confidence in him, though there's nothing else in life I can have complete confidence in. So, and therefore, as a result of that mentality, we see the end of the verse here, and therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. And therefore has this idea of, as a result of what was just said, this is the summary of the argument about Abraham's justification here. Because of Abraham's faith, God counted him as righteous. See, remember that justification is this legal determination on God's part. Who counted him? God determined him. God counted him as righteous. On what basis? On the basis of Abraham's faith, because of Abraham's faith. This argument ends right where it began. As we go back to the start of this whole section, it quotes from Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. We see that back in verses, I think it was like verse 3. So the whole chapter is now going to be ended, bookended, with the same truth from Genesis 15, 6. He, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he, God, accounted it to him, Abraham, for righteousness. Could I be more clear? Could I hammer this point home more clearly, is in a sense what Paul is saying here. So then we come to our last two verses. Now, all of this was not written for his sake alone. We're talking about Old Testament scripture here. Genesis 15, 6 was not written for Abraham's benefit alone. It was that it was imputed to him, that God had credited him as being righteous on the basis of his faith. It wasn't written just for his benefit, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered. What else was true of Jesus our Lord? He was raised from the dead. He had been delivered up originally, though, because of our offenses. It wasn't because of his sin. And then he was raised up for our justification to make it possible for us to be made right with God on the basis of the imputed righteousness of Christ now being credited to our accounts the moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ. This is the gospel message right here in a nutshell. Paul's going to now end with this appeal to his church age audience. That's you too. With the gospel, with this gospel message, and the way I would put it is the Old Testament record that Abraham was counted as righteous by God due to his faith, and you have to insert there, not works, because that's the whole thing he's been contrasting. It wasn't just recorded for Abraham's benefit. It was recorded for our benefit too, assuring us that God will also count us as righteous if we believe in him. Who's the him? The one, God, the one who raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus was handed over to die because of our sins, and he was raised to life to make it possible for us to be made right with God. What a way to end this chapter of using Abraham. He used David a little bit too, but using Abraham as an example of how justification can only come by God's grace, accessed through faith, and apart from works, according to grace. Justification by grace alone. Justification through faith alone. Justification in Christ alone, made available by Christ alone. See, after a whole chapter here of proving that human works, human law or law keeping, it can't save. Are you convinced? So much has been dedicated to this argument. Are you convinced? I hope you are. Are you fully convinced? Are you fully convinced positionally? Meaning, are you convinced that the only way you could be made right with God in terms of your sinfulness was through the finished work of Jesus Christ? Are you fully convinced in that? Positionally, we call that. Are you fully convinced, though, when we think about experiential or practical living? Are you fully convinced experientially that this is all according to grace? It's all by God doing for us what we can't do. It's all by us resting, appropriating by faith what God has done. Are you fully convinced, persuaded? See, we're going to keep coming back to these truths if you're not, because all of chapter 5 also is spent on explaining and advocating for justification by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ and apart from human works. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we could spend in your word. Thank you for these truths to meditate on, be reminded of, maybe even be confronted with for the first time. Pray that we would respond by taking you at your word, by being convinced that we have to change our mind. We have to let go of whatever else it was that we were trusting in or believing in. The Bible actually uses the word repent to describe that, to change your thinking about what you had been depending on and resting in and trusting in, to change that focus, to take it away from the other things, religious efforts, human goodness, what you could do for God, and to place it fully on what God has done for you. Pray that would be true of anyone here this morning who's not saved. For those of us who are believers, pray that we would experientially be fully persuaded